Well, greetings. As everyone has said, a wonderful fall morning, and a wonderful morning to be asked to preach this morning. So we hope that Pastor Dave and Patty are enjoying a little time off and spending some time together and seeing some wonderful things. Well, today we return to John 4. So if you're not there in your Bibles, if you'll turn there. I find myself drawn to the Gospels when I prepare and looking for a scripture to preach on. Just so full of everything. Christ is here on earth in these Gospels, and it's Him speaking, and today it's His Word speaking to us, and it's a wonderful time. So it's kind of a long passage to start with, so you can remain seated as you follow along with me. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whomever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the reading of God's holy word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of salvation. Thank you for the words spoken here straight from your son's mouth to us and for us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all who you brought here to hear your word today. Lord, thank you for loving us even though we may not feel like we deserve it. Lord, I pray these words said here today will glorify you and that we would be able to learn from them and ultimately be able to take them and apply them in our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let it be him who speaks through me today. Let them be your words. And we ask this through your holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So some of you may remember there's a very popular commercial that's been running for the last several years where a very dapper and sophisticated man at the end looks at the camera and says, "Stay thirsty, my friends." Well, isn't it the truth of this life that we get thirsty? Our bodies were made for water. Water is an essential and fascinating molecule. I was a science major and I studied it a lot, so you get to learn a little bit about water today. H2O, so that's two hydrogens and one oxygen, put together, it's formed in a perfect 104.45 degrees, in case you were wondering. It exists in many forms. It can exist as a solid, as a liquid, as a gas. It can conduct electricity. It's one of the world's best solvents, if you like to clean. Bottom line is, we can't exist without water. Water is life. We can all agree on that point. In fact, the name of our planet is Earth, is it not? But a better name for our planet would be water. We are the water planet, and there's no doubt. Over 70% of this Earth is covered in water. And while doing a little research on this sermon, I came across a fact that I was astonished. They said if you were to level all the land, all the mountains, make it even across the earth through the oceans and everything else, that water would cover everything. And any guess how deep that water would be? Now, at first I thought, well, certainly probably several feet, you know. But I was astonished to find out that it would cover 1.5 miles. That's how deep the water would be if all the land was leveled. So I think a better name for our planet would be water, would it not? Well, the truth is, we can't live without water. Our physical bodies always need it in order to survive. Here in this verse this morning, that is the confusion the young lady at the well has between the physical need for water and our spiritual need for living water. And Jesus is about ready to clear that up for her in this verse. I love this about Jesus. He continually through the gospel uses physical items from the world to express a spiritual truth. He uses so many different physical terms. Throughout his ministry, he would use things like light. In 3:19, he uses light as a representation of his true knowledge and presence here as God. He uses our physical birth as a representation of our spiritual birth, as in being born again. And he stated that just in one chapter before in chapter 3 when speaking with Nicodemus. So here in this passage, Jesus is using water as a physical item to represent the spiritual truth he is confronting this young woman with. You can't live without water physically. And the truth spoken here in these verses today is right now in this life and certainly the life to come. We cannot live, truly live, without Jesus' living water that he offers us. And to that I say amen. The Lord of this world, the wisdom of this world is to stay thirsty, and spiritually, when we come into this world, we're born parched. And if we follow the words of wisdom from man, we will indeed stay thirsty, my friends. But follow the instruction and wisdom of God. And what does he tell us? Never thirst again. So the story here in John 4, the woman of the well, is probably familiar to you. We teach it here in our Sunday school to the kids. And I'm not here to kind of bring any new reality to the story or some hidden thing that you haven't seen before. The story is well known. It's a simple story. It's a straightforward story of Jesus evangelizing a woman, of her coming to salvation, and then ultimately her being used by God to bring many in her village to salvation. In fact, we read that later in verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here you have as a clear model of our Lord evangelizing a sinner as anywhere in the pages of the Gospels. And that makes it a very instructive portion of Scripture, one that we should be very familiar with for the lessons it teaches us. And this morning, we're going to go over some of those lessons. Lessons about how we approach an unbelieving world around us and how we bring them to hear the gospel and understand what it offers, also what it demands. Having said that, we need to understand the context of the story into the overall book of John. John, the author, the apostle, states the purpose of writing the book. He states in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book of John. Although this portion of verses in chapter 4 is about the woman and her conversation with Jesus, that's the secondary purpose of this section. The primary purpose of this is to unveil Christ. The primary purpose is to declare Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and to put him on display to us. And in this account, we see several things about our Lord and Savior, right? We see his humanity on display as he shows up to the well, thirsty and wearied. But then we also see his deity on display, do we not? Because he meets a woman he has never met before. He knows her entire story. So we see his humanity, we see his deity, we see his omniscience. So if we spin out of this chapter to overview what has happened in John at this point, we see the Apostle John, the writer of the book, he has presented in chapter 1 Jesus as the Son of God. Then next, we see John the Baptist comes on the scene, right? And he comes in and he has presented Christ as the Messiah. 3, we see the disciples of Jesus giving testimony to the fact he is the Messiah. So we have the witness of John the Apostle, we have the witness of John the Baptist, we have the witnesses of the disciples. But now here in chapter 4, this is the first time that the proclamation of the Messiahship of Jesus comes from his very own lips. And we find that in verses 25 and 26 when he speaks to the woman who says, "Who will come?" And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So let's journey back in time a little bit. Let's sit down and rest as Jesus prepares to talk to this woman. And let's learn from the master and provider of the living water and eternal life. So Jesus leaves on his mission and has an appointment to keep in Samaria. So point number one, this route and appointment are out of divine necessity. Divine necessity. Verses 1 through 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So now Jesus leaves for Judea, He has an appointment to keep, right? So the circumstances, when you first read this, sound like Jesus is kind of leaving out of fear, right? You kind of think, well, the Pharisee have heard, and he's leaving. He's just taken off out of Jerusalem. But be assured, this is not the case. We can rule that out because of the connection with chapter 3. It is important because it rules out fear. One might think that Jesus thought the Pharisees would see his rising popularity and that they'd want to crush it, right? And they were getting there. They were seeing it. They were hearing about the things he was doing. But in John 3:35, he says, "The Father has given all things into my hand." Jesus is not the victim of any human whim. Nobody can touch him without his permission. And in John 10:18, he states, "No one takes my life from me," right? "But I lay it down on my own accord." So you can totally rule out fear as why he's leaving. He's not leaving because he was afraid of the Pharisees. It was just not the time for the confrontation in Jerusalem. He's leaving for his own purposes, for his own mission, an appointment to keep in Samaria. When Jesus learned, it says, and this can also be translated knew, he left Judea. Jesus knew that because of his rising prominence and popularity, there'd soon be confrontation, among whom are the Pharisees, which stands for separated ones. Yet Jesus knew that the time was not right for a confrontation in Jerusalem. He's returning to Galilee. It also says in here, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so he's kind of taken over John's work here. But it makes this important point, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it kind of makes you question, why is Jesus not baptizing? John makes a point to put that in parentheses that he wasn't. So Jesus' work of baptism was first referred to in John 3:22. Jesus considered it important to do John's work of baptizing as a demonstration of repentance and cleansing. Here we learn that the actual baptizing work was delegated to the disciples. This also means that the disciples knew how and what baptism was for. So when they begin to do Christian baptism on the Pentecost in Acts 2:41, their prior experience of baptizing was in connection with the repentance, cleansing, and identification of the Messiah's work. So they clearly understood what this baptism meant. By baptizing in his ministry, he attested to the unity of his work with that of his forerunner, John the Baptist. By not baptizing himself, he made his superiority of his position above John the Baptist felt. Okay? That's why Jesus isn't baptizing here. Okay. So he had to pass through Samaria. Had to, it says. The word adel in the Greek means necessity, compulsion, or destiny. So this route for Jesus is out of divine necessity. It is purposeful. Jesus' purpose is to save the lost. And there were people there in Samaria who needed to hear him. Although the road through Samaria was the shortest route from Jerusalem, so you have Judea down here, you have Samaria here, Galilee up to the north here. So passing through Samaria is certainly the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee. Most of the Jews of that day would not go through Samaria. They despised the Samaritans. They would actually travel across the Jordan to the east, up around Decapolis, back around into Galilee. Interesting, some of the history Pastor Dave started touching on last week about the difference between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom that split during after Solomon's time. In 1722, the Assyrians captured Samaria, and they deported a lot of the Israelites of substance, but then they settled the land with foreigners. They made foreigners come and settle the land. The surviving Israelites then intermarried with these people, and so there was only some semblance of the Jewish tradition and culture left there in Samaria. The religious Jews, they considered them half-breeds and people that were political rebels from the true Jewish faith. In about 400 BC, the Samaritans actually erected a rival temple there in Mount Gerizim, which later, in a revolt with John Hyrcanus, he burned it down in 128. So these people did not like one another. Jews went up there and said, you can't make another temple. They burned it down. So the Samaritans emerged as an ethnic group and a religious group. They only recognized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't recognize any of the prophets, the wisdom books, any of the historical books of the Old Testament. And then they took and mixed a lot of traditions from the other cultures that settled there into the religion. So they were looked at as half-breeds, and there was nothing good between the two of them at all. But this is where we find Jesus going. We find him going into Samaria. So we have two cultures that hate one another, separated by religion and indifference. And this is where Jesus is going. He's going to meet with the outsiders, the fringe, the despised. I believe this is a great example for us as Christians. He wasn't writing these people off, believing what other people said about them. He was meeting them where they're at. It was relational. We can learn something from this. And I love reading that in the Gospels about Jesus. Who does he go to? Who does he meet with? Right? If you read through there, It's lepers, right? The outcasts were unclean, couldn't touch. Prostitutes and adulterers, tax collectors, all the despised in his culture we read through the Gospels, Jesus interacting with and bringing them to salvation and healing them. So this is reaching out to an unbelieving world, and this is cross-cultural. So I'd like to give a current example of needing to reach out to an unbelieving world. And it's about a study that's a new reference on millennials. And overall, I think this age group has gotten a lot of bad press over the years. And this is no way a condemnation to this group. I'm thankful for the many millennials we have here as members in this church, and thankful for their work here. But I believe that this study is partial evidence to how the church has failed this group overall. The study was published by George Barna, which some of you may know. Some hail him as the most quoted person in the Christian church today. And this study was just released. He interviewed individuals born between 1984 and 2002. And here are some of the stunning results. And I quote, "Only 4% of millennials hold to a biblical worldview. That means 96% of this generation doesn't believe in absolute truth." Let me say that again. Only 4% of millennials hold to a biblical worldview. That means 96% of this generation doesn't believe in absolute truth. Stunning. By definition, if nothing is invariably true, then nothing in the Bible is authentic as well. The divinity of Christ, the existence of God, the reality of sin, the promise of eternal life for believers, the prospect of hell, and all other fundamentals of the Christian faith go out the door. Those who reject absolute truth have nothing more substantial to cling to than postmodern, secular, humanistic, or existential worldviews that are devoid of meaning and purpose. Does this characterization of today's young people disturb you? It's alarming to me. He continues. 4 out of 5 of these young adults are unsure of their eternal destiny. The overwhelming majority have no biblical answers to the ontological questions posed by life, such as whether or not there is a God, or whether Jesus is his son, or whether there is life after death, or how a person can achieve it, or whether we will someday be held accountable for the way we have lived on earth. Many millennials have decided there is no moral certitude to use as a guide. God help them. God help us all. Sadly, marriage for millennials is often held in low regard. Premarital sex is simply for fun and games. Infidelity is frequently seen as no big deal. Monogamy is considered old-fashioned. Commitment comes and goes. Divorce is commonplace. Sexual disease is rampant. This is a generation of unbelieving people. We need to reach them. Reaching this group will require us to go to them. Going down to the well to speak to them, so to speak, right? Require us to be able to relate to them, right? They think we're old-fashioned. How are we going to relate to them? And being able to communicate truth to them in a way they will understand. It'll mean being able to communicate counterculturally to them, and in order to do this, we need to be cross-trained. And that's why we're in this scripture today with Jesus, to hear how we do this, how we meet an unbelieving world. So this is where we find Jesus, and the mission field here is Samaria, and he has an appointment to keep with the woman at the well. And this appointment is relational, is it not? So point number 2 in our sermon today, Jesus' timing is perfect for a life-changing conversation. He came to this place, which is further identified by letting us know that it is a place where Jacob had purchased land and dug a well. Then he had bequeathed this land to his son Joseph. So this is just the Bible identifying the historical and geographic location, which I love. Because guess what? This is a real book about real people doing real things in real places. And so here we're identifying exactly where Jesus is at. This well, Jacob's well, is still known today. You can still visit it if you go to the Holy Land. At this time of Jesus, the well would have been about 1,700 years old by this time, and is still producing water for the people there. It still exists today, 2,000 years later. I think that's an incredible testament. So we rise at this place, and we read, Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He sat slumped in a wearied condition. It says that it's the sixth hour. So Dawn usually breaks about 6 a.m., so we find that he's sitting there about high noon at this point. It's the peak of the day. He's walked approximately about 20 miles from where he started his journey to where he's at here that morning. So it's a rigorous walk. It says he's exhausted and wearied. And wearied here in the Greek is kopapaia, and it means to be to the point of exhaustion. So he's exhausted. He's in extreme condition. He's worn out. He's spent. It's hot. It's noon. He's thirsty, right? This is where we find him, on the edge of the well. So the stage is set for an amazing encounter. It's about to happen. And again, we see his humanity. He understands what we suffer here in this life as men and women. He was one of us. He knew what it meant to be weary, exhausted, tired. And this is good for me, because this is how Jesus relates. He's a sympathetic high priest. He'd been through these experiences. He knows when you're tired, wearied. He understands the condition you're in. So Jesus' timing is perfect for a life-changing conversation. And I would ask you today, isn't any time a perfect time to take the time to share the gospel? Any time is a good time. It's the perfect time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 7 and 8. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And verse 8 is kind of sitting there in parentheses. That's, you know, kind of notations to tell us that he's alone. I find it interesting. Jesus knew he wanted to go to the well alone to evangelize this woman. So he sends the disciples in to buy food. It doesn't take all of them to buy food, but they all went. So this is a very unusual encounter for this time and in this era. Jewish men, by rabbinical law, they were forbade to greet women in public. They wouldn't even greet their wife or their daughters in public. But Jesus, he's here alone, ready to greet an unclean Samaritan woman. And he speaks openly with her. The woman is